Today it's part two of the sermon series, which is the making of Abraham. So allow me to jump right in and right into the passages that we're going to be looking at to show the remarkable transformation that God brought about in Abraham's character. We begin the story soon after God called Abraham. We saw a little bit of that last week. Abraham was in a place called the Ur of the Chaldeans, and God tells Abraham, "Leave your father's household and come to the nation, come to the land that I'm going to take you to. I'm calling you to." Abraham obeys God. He follows and he comes to this new land that God has called him to. But soon after he moves to this new land, there was a severe famine in that place. And to escape that famine, Abraham moves to the neighboring country of Egypt. And it is here that he commits another horrible sin. This passage is really the text we're going to be focusing on this evening. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 onwards. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." So it's his safety to begin with. But let's read on. "When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to the Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels." So safety has now turned into wealth generation. "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." So Pharaoh figured this out, and Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. We can guess how all that wealth came from. Allow me to pray for a minute before we continue with this sermon. God of Abraham, we worship you, and our heart's cry to you this evening is, just as you transformed Abraham, would you unleash the power of your transforming grace upon every one of us this evening. We thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a damning account of the wickedness of Abraham. If you look at verses 18 and 19 in the passage that we read, Abraham premeditated this. He planned this out. And if you look at verses 16 and then the last verse in the passage, it was for Sarah's sake that Abraham was treated well. And through the entire thing, it was not just about safety. Eventually, Abraham accumulated a lot of wealth. This was a horrible man who would give his wife to another man so he could remain safe and eventually become wealthy. In the movie Indecent Proposal, Robert Redford, who plays the bad man, he walks up to the couple, Woody Harrelson, played by Woody Harrelson and Demi Moore, he walks up to the couple and he's attracted to Demi Moore, and he propositions the couple, saying, "I'll give you $1 million. He tells the couple together, "I'll give you $1 million if Demi Moore would sleep with them for one night." But here, it is Abraham who is offering. He is offered his wife, and he's allowed his wife to be taken as the wife of Pharaoh. This is not just like indecent proposal. This is 10 times worse than the plot in indecent proposal. And yet, for 1,500 years, God wants to be known as the God of Abraham, who sold his wife not once, but twice in his lifetime. Abraham is again messing up God's call on his life. And Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh is disgusted. He said, why did you tell me that she is your sister? And he sends him away. So Abraham goes away. But when Abraham and his nephew Lot goes away with him, there's a big difference from the way they came into Egypt. There is a lot of wealth. In those days, wealth was measured in terms of cattle, sheep, and flock. They've accumulated so much wealth that when they leave Egypt and go to this place called Negev, that land cannot support them. And when that land cannot support them, that's because they've basically become competitors. The resources, the wealth that they have, the sheep and the flock, are competing for the same resources. And quarrels break out between the two herdsmen of the two men, Abraham and Lot. This is when Abraham does something that is totally uncharacteristic. Abraham looks at Lot and he says, let's not have any quarrel between you and me, or between your herdsmen, herders or mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot, as we see in this passage, chose the better land. This is a remarkable transformation. One day, Abraham lies to the Pharaoh saying, Sarah is his sister, not his wife. And the another day, Abraham completely gives up all his future wealth to Lot. I mean, think about this. Abraham is the boss here. He is the one who brings Lot along. He is clearly the superior of the two men. And clearly, he has the first choice to make. It is his right to choose. But Abraham is giving up that right. He's giving up a lot of future wealth to Lot happily. Abraham's action is uncharacteristically gracious. Clearly, this is a sacrificial thing to do. And Abraham is demonstrating a remarkable likeness to Jesus Christ, who came to live. And what Jesus did for us was for our benefit, at his expense in dying on the cross. And so Abraham does that. Abraham says, Lord, let it be your benefit at my expense. How could a man who pretty much prostituted his wife to the Pharaoh become so gracious and generous? What happened here? What brought forth the transformation? The answer lies in Genesis chapter 12 and 13. When God called Abraham, Abraham follows God, and he comes to a place called Shechem in the promised land. And one of the first things that Abraham does is he gets into the habit of building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. We see that again and again. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 to 10. I'm reading from the middle of the passage. The portion's marked in red for us. So he built an altar there to the Lord. From there, he went on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward Negev. And then from the Negev, he goes into Egypt. Now, what's pretty apparent from this passage is when Abraham started off, he starts off very well. He starts off building an altar, which is an act of sacrifice to God. And he calls on the name of the Lord. And I'll explain exactly what that means in just a little bit. But he starts off well. He does that at Shechem. He goes to the place between Bethel and Ai, and he does that again. But somewhere down the line, he loses track. And when he goes to Negev, there is no altar, no calling on the Lord, no worship. When he goes to Egypt, again, there is no altar, there is no worship. And after the sin in Egypt, Abraham comes back out of Egypt, and he actually traces the same path all over again. From Egypt, he comes to Negev. No altar, no calling on the name of the Lord, no worship. And from Negev, he comes back until he comes back to her. He goes from place to place until he comes to a place between Bethel and Ai where he first built the altar and called on the name of the Lord. And he does that again. He builds an altar. Abraham, who had lost his way in his sin, has come back to God. He has found, rediscovered his relationship with God. And when he calls on the name of the Lord, the next thing he does is he gives Lot the right to choose. Let's look at Abraham's journey and see how his spiritual temperature is changing along the journey. He starts off in Shechem, and that's where he built the altar. And then he goes to the place between Bethel and Ai. Again, he called on the name and building the altar. He comes to the Negev. He stops calling on the name of God. In Egypt, he trades his wife for safety and wealth. And he's thrown out of Egypt. He comes to the Negev, no calling on the name of the Lord. And then he goes from place to place to place. Again, he doesn't call on the name of God. And finally, he comes back to the place where he built the altar. And there he begins to call on the name of the Lord. And he is transformed. Transformed to the extent that he's willing to give the best of the land away to Lot. The difference, what changed this man is calling on the name of the Lord. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean? We won't get into all of the biblical history of it, but if it's there all the way from Genesis, and this is what biblical scholars say, that calling on the name of the Lord is the act of public communal worship. Abraham got into this habit, got into this discipline of worshiping God in whichever land he went through, not just by himself, but along with his entire community. What we are doing this evening and every Sunday morning when we meet is calling on the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible means when it says calling on the name of the Lord. It is public communal worship. And we see in his life that whenever Abraham is an active participant in public corporate worship, coming together with his community to worship the God who called him, whenever he is doing that, his spiritual temperature is doing good. And he's making the right decisions. He's aligned with God's plan for his life. But when he stops the practice of corporate worship, when he misses his community, we see him slipping back into sin. I remember in my life, sometime in 2001, 2002, I was working for a magazine. And at that point in time, I was driven by this desire, but this ambition to become to become the editor of a business magazine. And I remember that I was so caught up in my career that I spent one full year without ever attending corporate worship, without ever setting foot in a church, because at that season in my life, God didn't matter at all. All I wanted was the ambition of my career. We're not saying career is a bad thing. At New City, we celebrate our career, but we will not be consumed by it. A career will not become more important than God. As I look back at my own life, in that 1 year when I was absolutely not participating in worshiping God together in a community, that was probably one of the worst years of my life. It was a year in which, where I did some horrible things. As I look back at that season in my life, I still flinch. I'm still ashamed of the man I was in that season. See, corporate worship, coming together to worship like this, makes God's grace available to us. There is something beautiful that happens, and this is God's plan, even from the Old Testament. When we come together as a community, we inspire one another to love Jesus more, and something beautiful happens. It makes God's grace available to us. Let's go back to Abraham. If the story had ended here, Abraham would have still come out looking okay. He made a mess. He found his way out and he repented. He came back to calling on the name of the Lord. And he made the mistake once. God forgave him. He became a better person. And he lived a good life ever after. That's not how the story goes. Abraham committed the same sin yet again. We're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to just call us back to reflect on our lives. What do our lives look like? Do we do a sin just once and God forgives us, and then after that we are changed and we be good ever after? I don't think that's how things work in my life. Many of us go back to our same sinful patterns. We keep struggling with the same sins again and again. That's how life happens. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying it's okay, but I'm just being practical. I'm just being honest. Don't we all struggle with the same sins again and again? Take anger. How many times do we resolve, I'll never be angry again, I'll never get into a fit of rage again, and we give in? That's just one example. You know it, I know it, we all know it. We are all serial offenders. We often keep falling into the same sin pattern in our lives again and again. And Abraham was no different. He was a repeat offender just like any of us. And in calling himself the God of Abraham, God is saying that he is the God who transforms repeat offenders. And that is how the grace of God covers and heals the flaws of men. And Abraham went back to his sin. Let's look at what Abraham did. Many years go by after that shameful incident in Egypt, and after the parting of ways with Lot, and Lot goes on to do a horrible sin. We saw that last week in Genesis chapter 19. And after showing us in all its gory details the sin of Lot in Genesis chapter 19, in Genesis chapter 20, the Bible puts the spotlight again on Abraham's sin. Many years have gone by since the Egypt episode, and Abraham has moved back to Negev. And what happens in Negev? He's once again stopped calling on the name of the Lord. There is no famine this time around. We don't know exactly what happened, but Abraham goes back to Negev, and from it is there in a nearby country called Gerar that Abraham falls into the same sin all over again. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham moved to the region of Negev and lived in Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. And Abraham, and God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and told Abimelech, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near Sarah. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" Abraham has told Abimelech that Sarah is my sister. "And didn't she also say that he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Abraham does it again. And he does it, where does he do it? He does it again in the Negev. You see, there are some rhythms of grace that God has created for us to enjoy. And as long as we stay in the rhythms of these grace, he makes his grace abundantly available to us. Corporate worship, groups, small groups, gap groups, community Bible reading, these are all means of grace that God makes available to us. But when we pull ourselves out of these rhythms, we stop experiencing the fullness of God's grace. And not only does our transformation come to a pause, we actually start slipping into our old sinful patterns. Now, if the story had ended here, it would have still been okay. But this story doesn't end here. God changes Abraham. We look at that in the coming weeks. Remarkable transformation happens. God, it comes to a place where Abraham is even willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. God applauds Abraham for his faith. Abraham's life is transformed, and Abraham dies a good man, applauded by God, and the calling of God on his life is ready to come to pass and move forward. But soon after Abraham dies, what does his son Isaac do when the next famine hits the land? There's another famine that hits the land, and Isaac takes his wife Rebekah and goes to Gerar again. And when the men of the place asked him, reading from verse 7, Genesis chapter 26, there for us on the screen, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "This is Isaac, Abraham's son. She is my sister." Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she is beautiful. And this is not the same Abimelech. In those days, you know, this is another generation. This is another king by the same name. It's not the same man. And let's read on. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked on from the window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. This is indecent proposal the third time over. Abraham's sinful pattern has been inherited by his son Isaac. Sad, isn't it? But you see, when Abraham sinned in Egypt, God was still the God of Abraham. God didn't abandon Abraham. God didn't rebuke Abraham. God didn't cast Abraham out of his presence forever. God did not revoke his call on Abraham's life. When Abraham sinned with Abimelech, he was still God of Abraham. When Isaac, Abraham's son, did the same sin again, he was still the God of Isaac. God persisted with all three men till he accomplished the full transformation that he set out to do. Quite often, our sinful patterns stay with us for a long time. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not saying God still loves us. You know, it doesn't mean anything to God. We can keep on being in our sinful pattern. That is not what I am saying. What I'm trying to show us here, and it's not about what I'm trying to show us. What is God trying to show us through all of this? God is trying to show us that gospel transformation is often a very slow process. It takes time. It's not something, when we become followers of Jesus, and sometimes we set ourselves up for failure. We crush ourselves by our own expectations. We are naive in thinking that when I become a follower of Jesus, everything, all my sins, all my bad habits, all my bad characteristics is going to go away in a day. If God were to bring about that kind of transformation, we would all be crushed. Because we don't understand how wicked we are. If God were to show us in one moment all of our wickedness, we would be crushed beyond hope. God works in us patiently, day by day, gradually, slowly, step by step. So for those of us who are in a place who are thinking, I want to change, but I'm not experiencing the power to change. I really want to stop being angry. I just really want to get rid of this anger or whatever else that we may be struggling with, but I'm not finding I'm not able to do it. And sometimes it comes to a place where we are so crushed by ourselves. We feel we are unworthy. We feel we are not worth it. We feel we are unlovable. We feel that even God cannot help us. Those of us who are in that place, let me tell us this. The fact that that desire that we have to overcome that sinful pattern in our life, allow me to submit that that is the proof that God's power to actually change us is at work in us. It is not possible for us to have that desire on our own. God will not merely forgive us without transforming us. That would leave grace incomplete. If God were to merely forgive us and not bring about that deep change, deep transformation, that would leave grace incomplete. If God had merely forgiven Abraham and not changed his character, what good is it if Abraham had continued in his sin? What's the point of even forgiving Abraham? So grace is complete only when God brings about transformation in our lives. Eventually, as we're going to see in the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, and the life of Jacob, grace, God's grace, will always triumph over our sinfulness. And Abraham, despite his sins, went on to become the father of nations. He's proclaimed as the father of faith. And the Bible says anyone who believes in Jesus, because Jesus descended from the human line of Abraham, the Bible says anyone who believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham. And God's promise that he'll bless Abraham and make him a father of many nations, of multitudes of people, came to pass, came true in Jesus. Abraham went on to accomplish the fullness of everything that God called him to. So in calling himself God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is also saying that he is the God of repeat offenders. He is the God who transforms repeat offenders. I must submit that every one of us here, without exception, we are all repeat offenders. So we have great hope in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as we study the flaws of these three men, I want to submit three things to us to bring the sermon home to our hearts. First, transformation is a slow and messy process, but God never gives up. Let us not set ourselves up by failure, believing that everything is going to change. We're going to be just transformed overnight. It doesn't happen. All through the Bible, you take any person, there is a gradual transformation. God takes time to work. The second thing I want to share is we must not make the mistake of underestimating our sinfulness, nor must we make the mistake of overestimating our sinfulness. How do we underestimate our sinfulness? We let things go by. We think, it's okay. It's okay. I'll change tomorrow. Or God will forgive me. It's okay. I'll continue in this. Or not even acknowledging that this is sin. Not even acknowledging that we are struggling with a sinful pattern or many sinful patterns, as is often the case. That is underestimating. Overestimating our sinfulness, on the other hand, is believing we will never change. Our sin is so strong that we have no hope. Even God cannot change me. God has stopped loving me a long time ago. That is overestimating our sinfulness. Both are equal and opposite errors. And third thing I want to drive home to our heart is that grace is always more powerful than any of our own sinfulness. That's the narrative of how God transforms Abraham. You're going to look at a little bit more in the next part of the series. And this is the narrative of how God transforms us. It takes years. God works on us slowly, day by day. First, he covers up all of our flaws. As in, he forgives us. And having covered up our flaws with our forgiveness, he works on us and his grace transforms us. His grace heals our flaws. That's how the grace of God transforms us. Let me close with one last point. Consider Abraham and the Pharaoh. Who of these two was the better man? Was Abraham the better man, or was Pharaoh the better man? Abraham takes his wife and tells the Pharaoh, this is my sister. Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh takes his wife Sarah as his wife. And when Pharaoh finds out, Pharaoh gives Sarah back to Abraham. This is your wife. I want nothing to do with her. I didn't know. It's not my fault. Had you told me, I would never have done it. Who of the two is the better man? The Pharaoh, of course. Let's look at Abraham and Abimelech, right? Abimelech, the moment he finds out, I didn't read some portions of the passage. The moment Abimelech finds out, Abraham has lied, has deceived Abimelech into believing that Sarah is his sister. He was actually speaking a half-truth. Sarah is indeed her half-sister. But it was a clear attempt to lie and deceive Abimelech. The moment Abimelech finds out, he returns Sarah back to Abraham and he gives Abraham a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle, a lot of servants, and about 1,000 kilograms of silver as compensation. And actually, if you read Genesis chapter 2, he actually even apologizes to Sarah, saying, I didn't know, and would you forgive me? He doesn't use the exact words, but that's pretty much what he does. So comparing up Abraham and Abimelech, who is the better of the two men? Who is the finer gentleman among these two? Abimelech, of course. There's no way Abraham can be better than either Abimelech or Pharaoh. But who does the Bible declare as righteous? Not the Pharaoh, not Abimelech, but Abraham. What does God say in Genesis chapter 15? And this is repeated in Hebrews, in Romans, all through the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Who does God pronounce righteous? God doesn't pronounce the Pharaoh as righteous. God doesn't pronounce Abimelech as righteous. God pronounces Abraham as righteous. What's wrong here? Has God lost the plot? What's happening? What is happening here? This sounds weird, right? Clearly the Pharaoh and Abimelech were the better of the two men compared to Abraham. To really understand what is happening here, this makes a lot of sense. Just bear with me for a minute. To really understand this, I have to take the help of Louis Vuitton. Louis Vuitton is the founder of one of the world's best luxury brands. He will sell nothing but the finest and the most exquisitely crafted of products. He will not allow any imperfection into any of his stores. The average Louis Vuitton bag sells for about $1,000. That's probably the entry price of a lady's handbag. Nothing less than $1,000, which is roughly 70,000 rupees at a conversion rate of 70 rupees to a dollar, roughly. That's Louis Vuitton. Nothing less than $1,000 bag. I have for us two bags here. Neither are Louis Vuitton. Both belong to my wife. Now, this bag that I got, I may be wrong. We bought this for 500 rupees. And this bag we bought for 2,500 rupees. Now, if I take both of these bags to Louis Vuitton and say, Mr. Vuitton, which of these two bags do you think is better? Louis Vuitton will look at both of these bags with disdain, cock a snook at me, and he's going to walk away. And if I persist and I say, Mr. Vuitton, which of these two bags will you put up for display on any one of your stores? He will come and he'll throw the bags out and he will throw me out of the office and we will completely banish me. He'll never let me enter his office. There is no way Louis Vuitton is going to get any of those bags into any of his stores. But if I ask all of us which is a better bag, we'd probably say the 2,500 rupee bag. That's a better bag. See, relatively speaking, we are willing to accept something as better because our standard of perfection when it comes to handbags, let's admit it, is far lower than Louis Vuitton. Louis Vuitton will settle for nothing less than perfection. And God demands, the holiness of God demands a perfection that is a million times more. So if God had to look at Pharaoh, Abimelech, and Abraham, all three of them, God cannot accept any of them. Because it is not just Abraham who sinned. Abraham sinned in this particular incident, but there were dozens of things or thousands of things in Pharaoh's life and in Abimelech's life, as it is in every one of our lives. We are imperfect. We are damaged. We are deeply flawed. And so God could not, just as Louis Vuitton will not accept any of these bags, God cannot accept Pharaoh or Abimelech or Abraham. In fact, the truth is, God cannot accept any human being at all because all of us are flawed. All of us have done some blunder or wicked thing or sin in our life. We have all done that. Except for one man. Except for Jesus Christ, who was born in the lineage, in the human lineage of Abraham. And Jesus was born in the human ancestry of Abraham. But Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. All his life, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Jesus is the only handbag who could be accepted in God's showroom. No other handbags, none of us, would ever be accepted. But what did God do?
God took the goodness of Jesus and he gives it to everyone who believes in Jesus. And God took the wickedness, the flaws of all of us and laid it on Jesus. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, calling out to his Father, "My Lord, my Father, my Father, why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God takes all of the wrath for all of these sins of humanity, which is he has been restraining and holding back, and he pours it on Jesus so that in the punishment and the death of Jesus, we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Abraham, at some point in time, believed that the Messiah would come. The promise to Abraham was the seed would come through you. And Abraham believes it. And because Abraham believed in the Messiah to come, the perfection of the Messiah was given to Abraham. Abimelech and the Pharaoh were both better men in that time in their lives than Abraham. But for whatever reason, they rejected the seed to come, the Messiah to come. They did not have faith. And because they did not have faith in Jesus, they could not receive freely the perfection of Jesus upon themselves. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, and for those of us who are not followers of Jesus, all I have to say is this, that the grace of God that heals the flaws of men is available to us only through the only perfect man, Christ Jesus.